Pastor Dave. Sunday morning. 1st of March, 2026. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Titled, No One Like Him, Part 8. From the series in Mark called No One Like Him.
You will find it particularly helpful this week to have that passage in front of you. Perhaps grab it on your phone or your Bible. And why don't we pray as we come to God's Word? Heavenly Father, thank you for what we see of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his wonder and his glory. And we pray, would he speak to our hearts this morning? Amen. Well, I wonder if at any point you have looked at pictures of Jesus. Presumably not photographs of Jesus, but maybe you've looked online for pictures of Jesus, or you've looked in a children's Bible, and it can't have escaped your notice that most of the pictures of Jesus that you see, he's a bit wet, isn't he? Have you noticed that? He's not remotely challenging. As someone has said, he's sort of like a kind of gentle hippie in a dress. Not someone you'd fear or respect or take seriously. He's a bit wet. And the passage we've got in front of us today is all about misrepresentations, misunderstandings, confusion, and just flat out wrong about who Jesus is. That he is not the gentle hippie in a dress. That he is God's mighty warrior of incredible power. And how important it is to see him properly. But you know, it's not just folk outside the church who misunderstand Jesus. Even if you've come along to church for ages, it can be really easy to think, well, what Jesus in his life wasn't very impressive. He wasn't really powerful. He did some nice things and he basically had to wait to get killed before he gets really good. And the passage this week shows us how wrong that is. And it shows us, doesn't it, these two groups of people who get Jesus totally wrong, and that helps us to get him right. And to see what Mark is showing about what a mighty and wonderful ruler he is. And the way that Mark does this is he uses a sandwich. I don't know whether you guys like that. I really like bread. Anyone else really like bread? Yeah, a few people. You get out of the bread maker. Mark likes bread because he likes to make sandwiches. And he lays his passages out in a sandwich with the most important bit in the middle. So as you're reading your way through Mark's gospel, you will see sandwiches. I'm going to show you this one so that when you read Mark for yourself, you'll be able to see them better. So on the outside of the sandwich, like the bread, we've got two accounts of Jesus' family. Have we got the sandwich bit, Marcus? Have we got the verses rather? Yeah, Marcus gets that. So we've got verses 20 to 21 and 31 to 35. That's like the bread. They're about Jesus' family. And so the next inside, made of butter, you've got the accusation. This guy is demon-possessed. Did you see that? That's verse 22 and verse 30. And then in the middle of the sandwich, maybe the jam, I don't know, the filling, that's Jesus' defense. And that is the very heart of the passage. And Mark puts us in the sandwich to show us what's in the middle. And it's all about explaining what Jesus is doing. Because if you've been with us, we've seen it. It's really noticeable, isn't it? That Jesus came to preach, he said that, but time and again we read about him casting out demons. And Mark really seems to highlight that particular aspect of his work, doesn't he? Preaching and casting out demons. And the same for the disciples. He sent them to preach and cast out demons. Doesn't pick up on the healings, the cleansings, particularly the casting out demons. And here we're going to see why. And how that fits in with Jesus responding to where he's insulted and underestimated. Because they are pretty rude, aren't they? First they say he's mad, and then they say he's evil. And they're both deeply insulting, but they're also catastrophic to what he's trying to do. So I thought it'd be fun as we go through this to think a bit about insults. And our country's really good at really juicy insults, isn't it? I thought I'd read you some of the things that our MPs have said in Parliament. So this is what they said to one another. Being attacked by Geoffrey Howe is like being savaged by a dead sheep. The Right Honourable Gentleman has not one single redeeming defect. He is distinguished for ignorance. Here is a man who has no regard for the limitations of truth. It's pretty damning, isn't it? Pretty rude. And it probably cuts them down to size. And the way these two groups react to Jesus, they're trying to cut him down to size. And we're going to see charge one from Jesus' family. That Jesus is mad. That Jesus is mad. That's what his family says. Then Jesus entered his house. And again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And so did you see it? That Jesus' immediate family have heard about what he's doing. And so they walk, Jesus probably in Capernaum there in Nazareth. They walk, it was about, I think, 20 miles as the crow flies, a bit longer as you walk on the paths. And word comes to them, your son, your brother, he's really messed up. He doesn't work, doesn't seem to stay in one place. It's all getting a bit out of hand. And his family, they you have those family conferences, they put their heads together. Oh, poor Jesus. He's got a bit carried away. He's got himself into something, he can't get out of it. Maybe he's losing it a bit. Let's go and rescue him. Let's go and get him. I don't know whether any of you have ever engaged with someone who's kind of seriously mentally ill. We wouldn't use the word mad, but probably some of you will know what I mean. That people who genuinely seem unconnected with reality. I'm not saying it to be humorous. I wonder whether you've met folk like that. A few years ago with a chap at a church I was involved with. And this chap was really quite mentally unwell. And he needed help and support. And his perception of life was completely divorced from reality. I mean, he was very friendly, he was very chatty, but he just wasn't in the same world that we're in. And we tried to help him, and we tried to support him. But the last thing we were going to do was listen to him or follow him. Because he was just totally divorced from the real world. And imagine if word had got round, that Jesus guy, he's just not all there. His family think he's crazy. Nobody would follow him. Nobody would listen to him. There's that guy. He's crazy. And this is a massive threat to what Jesus is trying to do. Oh, don't listen to him. He's crazy. And you think, well, I would never do that. But we might do, mightn't we? Maybe you're here and perhaps you wouldn't say that you're a Christian. And you think, well, lots of what Jesus says seems quite unusual to me. And if that is you, I would urge you to read the Gospels from start to finish. And you compare his words and his deeds with perhaps the people that you have known who are in this category. And it is absolutely crystal clear that Jesus is anything but crazy. He's radical and extreme, but clear and lucid and sane. But maybe you're here and you would say that you're a Christian. And probably not many of us would say, well, Jesus is out of his mind. But I wonder, are there times as we read God's word, as we read the Bible, that we find ourselves thinking, oh, steady on, Jesus. No need to go that far. Maybe we wouldn't say it like that. Maybe we would just come along to church and we'll hear something taught in the Bible and we think, oh, steady on. Let's not go that far. Let's not get extreme about this. I think what you're saying is a bit over the top. But maybe what the church is saying is what Jesus is saying. And it's us that have got a problem. If here we're saying what Jesus is faithfully teaching, could it be that's a problem with us and not with what Jesus is saying? That our values and the world around us is making us mad. And Jesus is the one whose words are crystal clear. So that's the first charge, isn't it? That Jesus is mad. And let's look at the second one then. Jesus is bad. Jesus is evil. Jesus is wicked. So we're going to do a little quiz. Okay, you're going to help me out. And it is okay to shout out at this point. Okay, what color is this? No, that's green. Okay, next one. What color is this? No, that, you're rubbish. That's yellow. Okay, you did terribly at the first round. We're going to try the next one. Okay, who is this? Yes, Stalin. Okay, and is he a hero or a villain? No, you're wrong. This man is a hero. Okay, let's have the next one. Who's that? And is he a hero or a villain? No, he's a great man. Okay, let's have the next one. Who's that? Anyone recognize that guy? It's Pol Pot, who murdered around 2 million Cambodians. Is he a hero or a villain? No, he's a great man. Okay, you were hopeless at the quiz. Well, now I wonder what that feels like. I can imagine at the color stage, it's just kind of annoying, isn't it? But how does it feel when we talk about these, that some of the most wicked people that we know of this century, last century, and to say, oh no, they're brilliant men. It's repulsive, isn't it? It's like a Holocaust denial. It's like those who go around making videos that say, oh, mass shootings are frauds. We're just appalled, or we should be, at calling evil good and good evil. It's repulsive. And then the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. Do you feel what they're saying? Remember, this isn't just the local religious authorities. In the previous passage we read, people have come from all over. They've come from Jerusalem to hear Jesus. And so the religious bigwigs have come along as well. But they don't come to ask. They haven't come to inquire. He is evil. He can only do these things because the devil, Satan, the prince of demons is helping him. And can you feel how perverse that is? Any more self-damning statement to suggest that Jesus, the Son of God, the one who never sinned, utterly perfect, to say, well, he's getting his power from Satan. Can you think of anything more repulsive? And yet the official charge from the leaders of Jewish religion is he's bad. And you think again, well, where would we see that? Where would we see it when people call good evil and evil good? People who hear what Jesus is saying and what the Bible is saying and what Christians are teaching and say, no, that's bad. That's bad for people. That's wicked. Maybe what the Bible says about the sin that we all have. Maybe what the Bible says about sexuality or gender, oh, that's bad. That's bad for people. And we can end up believing it. Well, Jesus isn't really helping people. The church is wrong. They're bad. I've met Christians who are kind of, oh, I love what Jesus is saying, but that bit, I'm not so sure. Jesus is kind of bad. And it's horrible. But let's get right into the middle of the passage, into the sandwich. That Jesus is the stronger hero. That Jesus is the stronger hero. And we're going to learn, well, why these exorcisms, why the emphasis on casting out demons? And you saw it, didn't you? Jesus starts off with this kind of simple logic. Their charges, he's throwing out demons by the power of demons. A bigger evil throwing out smaller ones. So Jesus called them over and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? And so Jesus is really clear, isn't he, about the reality of Satan or the devil, a real spiritual enemy of God and his people. Not in any way equal to God, but nonetheless far more powerful than we are. This evil entity who stands against God in his work. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? That evil stands or falls together. It makes no sense to think of evil doing good by getting rid of other evil. There's no civil war in Satan's kingdom. Something bigger, stronger is going on. The very heart of what Jesus is saying. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Do you see what Jesus is saying? I am the strong warrior. I am God's hero. I am the conqueror of Satan. I am the stronger man. Not Jesus the kind of wet hippie. Jesus the mighty warrior, stronger than the greatest power of evil. The evil that has ruined men and women since the beginning. That Jesus is strong enough to beat Satan. And that's what the casting out of demons is showing. That Jesus is bringing in God's kingdom in mighty power. Satan is the strong man. Jesus is the stronger. The breaking in of Jesus' kingdom to defeat Satan. This Satan who is deeper and more powerful than any of us. Jesus is the stronger man. Is it saying Jesus is the burglar? No. Let me read to you a wonderful passage from Isaiah 49. This is what Jesus is talking about. Can plunder be taken from warriors? Or captives be rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors. And plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you. And your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. Your Redeemer. The Mighty One of Jacob. You see what Isaiah is saying? You see what Jesus is saying? That people, men and women, you and me, we live in a world in the grip of evil. And it's a humbling thing, isn't it? But it is true. That without Jesus, we are gripped and taken captive by Satan. That we're not in charge of ourselves like we think we are. We need help. We need rescuing. We need the stronger man. That Jesus will break the grip of Satan. And make no mistake, friends, Satan is stronger than us. If you think that's true, try resisting temptation for a day or a week or a month. You feel his power. And it might seem strange to hear, but the world we live in has an unseen spiritual reality that impacts us. That tempts us to do what is wrong. Don't we know that? Don't we know that voice inside that drives us into the choices that we know are wrong? How we long to be rid of it, but give into it. Now, it's not to encourage us to say, well, it wasn't me, Satan made me do it. This strong man tempts us and holds us. And we choose to give in and to go along and to be tempted and to enjoy. We can't stop because we don't want to. But Jesus is stronger and mightier, the great and the wonderful rescuer, that we are saved by the stronger man, that Jesus is the stronger hero. And Jesus, when he says that, is boldly and clearly shouting to the religious leaders, I'm in charge. I'm here to rescue. Just like the demons came out and the people were restored. I am freeing from the grip of Satan. That this world is on its way to being restored because Jesus has come. Sometimes we focus very much on the personal aspects, don't we? That Jesus has come to forgive my sins just for me. And that's good and right. And yet this is bigger. That Jesus has come to crush the great enemy. That Satan's rule is over because the stronger man is here. That Jesus is not bad, he is destroying bad. How great to worship this Jesus. How great to worship this Jesus. And as we go on in Mark, we're going to see that the place of this mighty victory is what looks like the place of the great defeat. We're going to see how the cross crushes Satan. But just think back to where we started. We don't know what Jesus looked like, do we? We know there probably wasn't much physical appeal to him. But we know that he is not wet or weak or feeble or pathetic. He is the mighty warrior that we bow before him. How great to meet and worship the great warrior king. Do you remember when he faced down Satan in the wilderness? This is what's going on. A great foreshadowing of his victory on the cross. The strong hero. And then he speaks back, doesn't he? Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. Now, I want to be as clear as I can be about this. Sometimes we can be distressed by this and think, have I done that? And I'll say to you, and what I read and hear time and again, if you are worried about this sin, you've almost certainly not committed it. That the unforgivable sin is what these teachers are doing. It is to refuse consistently, persistently, unrepentantly, to refuse the goodness of Jesus revealed by the Holy Spirit and to call it evil. You get the idea? It is to reject the source of all life and say, no, that's evil. Why is it unforgivable? Not because it's some kind of top tier of sin rank. It's to say, if you set yourself against forgiveness, how can you be forgiven? If you say, there is darkness to the light, how can you receive the light? If you say, good is bad, how can you have that life that is good? And that is the danger that we see these religious leaders in. The danger, in fact, that anyone who hard-heartedly rejects Jesus is in. To set yourself against Jesus is to set yourself against God. To become God's enemy. It is a warning. But just think of the flip side, that every other sin can be forgiven. That every sin where forgiveness is sought can be forgiven. Whatever you've done, whoever you are, you can be forgiven. That this warrior has come to rescue us from Satan's grip. And as we cry out to him in repentance and say sorry for our sin, he forgives us because he is good and right and the source of life. We can't do it by ourselves. Satan is too big. Our sins are too heavy. But Jesus, the stronger hero, rescues us. So there is the center of the sandwich. But let's look more briefly. Just what does Jesus say to his family who say he's mad? And in these final verses, we see Jesus making a new family. Jesus making a new family. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrive. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." And just think what that would have meant in this culture where family bonds were so important. Your family home, your stability, your key relationships. If your mother and brothers are outside the house, you better get yourself out there. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." Who are my mother and brothers? And when you think about it, that is a bit of a weird question, isn't it? I want you to imagine you're chatting to someone, you're listening to them, and they say to you, "Who are my mother and brothers?" You think, well, don't you know better than I do, surely? Why are you asking me that? And it's one of those questions he asks to make us think. Because, you know, well, they're those guys, surely they're those guys outside. And Jesus is about to redefine his family. Who are my mother and my brothers? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Do you remember how earlier we saw those religious leaders centered on Jerusalem in danger of being God's enemy? And now Jesus is challenging those who listen, challenging his family, challenging those who sit around him to say, whose side do you want to be on? Do you want to be an outsider or an insider? You get the idea. Who are Jesus' biological family? They're outside, aren't they? Who are Jesus' real family? They're those inside around him. Those who follow him. Those who listen to him. Those who do God's will. They are God's family. Do you remember last week we saw him beginning with these 12 new disciples to form his new community, his new family? And it's saying, do you want to be in or do you want to be out? Do you want to move from being an outsider to an insider? If you've not already done so, do you want to join Jesus' family? And if you have done so, well, it is a challenge, isn't it? Is your commitment to Jesus and his family first? How does it compare when you have the choice of go to church or do something with your biological family? Where does it fit with you? Who is your family? Now we know, don't we? Jesus still cared for his mother. We know about the importance of biological family ties, but he's saying, what is really important to you? Does our love to this church family mean as much as our love to our physical family? Bit of a challenge, isn't it? You know what they say, blood's thicker than water. But as Jesus' family, you should say, yeah, but the Spirit's even thicker. Here are my brother and sister and mothers. And we're going to live like that's real. We started, didn't we, by thinking, what do those pictures of Jesus look like? We ended by reminding us, what is he like in reality? That he's not wet. That he's not mad or bad. That here is God's mighty warrior. And what a joy, therefore, to be part of his family. To be a member of a church where we love him and serve him together. Doing the will of God. Worshipping our Savior and our brother and our friend. What a joy to be part of the family of the mighty warrior.